You want to turn, it's in your bulletin, on the inside of your bulletin, or if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, we are going to look at Psalm 130. It's our last psalm of ascent for the summer. I was telling Danielle last night that this has been a harder series than I thought it would be, just because, you know, you think, oh, the psalms will be so nice, and then some of them have been really hard. But it's been fun in a, I don't know, a masochistic sort of way, I guess, but anyway. But we're going to look at our last psalm for the summer. So Psalm 130. We've used this in our service already, but let me read it to you in one piece now. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You have probably seen this look before. Not that we see it at our house, but you might have seen it. That look on a kid's face when you turn the corner into the kitchen or some other room, and there's this very distinctive appearance about them that they've done something, right? You know that look where you come in and you kind of go, what did you do, right? You've seen that look before. Again, we might have seen it a couple times at our house, mostly on the smallest one. but there's this look of guilt. There's an appearance of guilt, a sense that I know that I've done something that I ought not have done. And maybe you haven't just seen the look of guilt on somebody else's face. Maybe you felt the weight of guilt yourself. Maybe you know that you've done something that is not what you ought to have done, and the weight of this guilt is heavy on you. I mean, guilt really is heavy, isn't it? And it tends to drag along with it. It's a nasty cousin shame, right? Have you ever felt that weight? So what can you do about guilt? Well, this psalm, I think, helps us with that. So let's look at the psalm with me this morning, and let's notice what the problem of the psalm is. The problem of this psalm is guilt. The psalmist is crying out for mercy, which would imply, of course, that if he needs mercy, then there's something he needs mercy for. And we read further along, the psalmist is asking for help, for forgiveness from iniquity. That is some transgression, something that the psalmist has done that he or she, I don't know who wrote it, but that the psalmist has done against the commands of God. And the psalmist recognizes that this problem of guilt is significant. It's so significant that if the Lord were to hold this sin against the psalmist, there's no hope for the psalmist to stand. There's no way. If the Lord should mark iniquities, if the Lord should count this against him, the psalmist has no hope. The psalmist recognizes that. In fact, the psalmist recognizes that nobody is going to be found in the right if the Lord starts holding sin against them. So things are not looking very good at this point in the psalm, right? The psalmist, along with everybody else, really, is guilty. Everyone's in the wrong, and God's in the right. And guilt is a funny thing in this regard, not in a ha-ha sort of way, but guilt is funny in this regard that it is possible, it's conceivable that sometimes we feel guilt for things that aren't really a problem, right? There are times when we feel a sense of false guilt, that's true. But it's also equally true that we have a big problem with doing love and justice, right? Sometimes we feel guilt for things we shouldn't, but it's also true that we're not very good at loving God and loving our neighbor. So that often, it's true that we feel the weight of sin and guilt because, well, we're guilty. Now, we do this on an individual level. We also do that on many kinds of corporate levels. So while it's true that our feelings of guilt are sometimes misdirected, we just can't get away with the illusion that we have it all together because guilt is pretty persistent. Now, think with me about the kinds of things that we feel guilty for, or maybe if it'll soften the blow, think of the things that people, hypothetically speaking, feel guilty about, right? I mean, usually guilt revolves around some kind of relational misstep. Misstep sounds so nice, doesn't it? Some sort of problem in a relationship. It might be a crossword to a friend that we knew we shouldn't have said. It might be some kind of strategic career move that destroys a coworker's career. It might be participating in gossip. I mean, gossip's kind of funny because we go, oh, gossip, you know, and we think of whatever your stereotypical picture is of people sitting around gossiping. And then the Bible says in Proverbs, a gossip's tongue burns with the fire of hell, right? And we go, oh, gossip, and the Bible's like, gossip! So anyway, gossip is a problem in relationships. Maybe we withheld something from somebody that they really should have had. Respect or dignity or honor or assistance or love. Or sometimes we feel guilty in a relationship because of something that we wished, you know, we didn't think we did enough of it. We didn't protect enough. Maybe we didn't see the signs clearly enough. Maybe we didn't act soon enough. And we feel guilt over these things. Guilt is the result of things not being the way they should have been. And sometimes we live with the thought that it's just too late to even do anything about it. I've already done wrong. I've already failed to do what I should have obviously done, and now there's no chance of righting the wrong. Guilt can be absolutely punishing. Now, if we acknowledge that people carry around a lot of guilt, we might also want to ask, well, how do people handle their guilt? Now, I suppose that some people try to dismiss it, right? Well, you know, what are you going to do? Kind of the let bygones be bygones sort of a thing. Some people might try to dismiss it, but I think that guilt is pretty persistent in that regard, too. You can talk about dismissing it, but it tends to sneak up on you in ways that you don't expect. Many people end up, I think, in some form of performance to deal with their guilt, some sort of attempt at penance. I don't mean penance in the technical Roman Catholic way. That deserves its own discrete, nuanced discussion. But a sense of trying to, I'm going to do enough, I'm going to perform enough to get enough on the scales to cover up for or to outweigh what I've done. This general propensity to try to make up for things we've done by putting on our best show of having it together. Okay, I know I did that, but I'm going to do right this time. I'm going to get it all right this time. And a lot of times we do that as an attempt to cover up our real intentions or to oversell the reality of who we are. When you think about the ways we might say something like, you know, I want to make sure that people know that I'm really doing okay. I mean, I'm not a racist or anything. I'm just saying, try to cover up our sin, to try to make it look like we're not something that we really feel deeply in our heart. That's a problem. We might do things to like kind of polish our trophies because we want to make sure that when people see us, you know, I'm trying to get away from this guilt, so I'm going to make sure that everything I've done well, that everybody sees it, because if it's shiny enough, maybe they'll miss out on the other stuff, right? So, you know, we might, don't you remember that time when I was in the Congo evangelizing the pygmies after a six-day fast? You know, all these things that we try to make ourselves look like, but I've done such amazing things. There I was with that one homeless person that one time, and I offered them something, and isn't that amazing? And the things that we try to do to try to make it look like we've got our act together, so that maybe the polish from that trophy will outshine the guilt that we're feeling. But our attempts to perform our way out of guilt, to try to tip the scales back in our favor, they always fall apart eventually. I mean, sometimes our attempts to try to outdo our guilt end up in amazingly, incredibly destructive ways. I mean, I think of a grandmother that I know who, because of the way she feels like she failed her daughters, she decided, I'm going to give my grandkid, one of them, everything they never had. You can be sure that didn't create any resentment, right? None at all, except it alienated so many people. You see, the reality is that our attempts at performance just don't work. And they don't work precisely because guilt flows out of missteps in a relationship. I mean, relationships aren't a math equation, are they? Relationships don't work on a scorecard where if you get enough points on one side, then, well, I guess we win. You can't make transgressions of the past disappear with a good showing today. Relationships just don't work like that. I mean, that whole forgive and forget maxim, you've heard that enough times. It's total idiocy. Because, you know, you can forgive, but the past doesn't just go away. There's no way, no matter how good of a performance you put on, you still have to deal with the sins of the past and the guilt that follows. Sin can't just be dismissed or outperformed or outweighed. It has to be reckoned with. And if that's true between two equally broken people, I mean, we're talking here about relationships between two people that are both just as broken. I mean, we talk about missteps in a relationship between people. The fact is that nobody can really be too terribly snooty about their brokenness because they're just as broken as the next person, right? But when we start talking about offenses against God, claiming the moral high ground is a very risky proposition, right? When it's just you and me, then it's two broken people. But when we talk about our sin against God, we're talking about a sin in a relationship with someone that's completely holy, who always does everything exactly right, who always does what's just, who always does what's good. And the Bible even tells us that the result of offense against God is actually death. And the more we come to think about it, the more we come to realize the reality of the holiness and the love and the justice of God, then it kind of makes sense, even if we don't like the sound of it very much. So our psalmist in this passage writes with deep, deep longing, because the psalmist knows the situation is pretty dire. So we're not talking small potatoes here, whatever small potatoes are we usually talk about. But the cry is from the depths with deep, deep desire to deal with guilt. Now that's pretty gloomy, isn't it? This passage about just awful guilt, except that the passage moves. The passage flows. The passage builds. It starts out in the depths, right? Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. It starts out there. But then it builds to something a little bit different. Verses 1 and 2 are in the depths, but in verses 3 and 4, there's this ray of hope, right? Right. But with you, there's forgiveness. And then in verses 5 and 6, not only is there hope, but the psalmist has made this decision at this point. The psalmist has made a decision that, well, I wait for the Lord. And then when we get to 7 and 8, the psalmist has moved out of the depths and into this light of hope and made a decision. And then the psalmist is telling everybody else, hey, Israel, hope in the Lord, because with the Lord there is plentiful redemption. This psalm builds and builds. It's kind of like, I have a favorite Ralph Vaughan Williams tune. He's an English composer. He's got this Mass in G minor that's spectacular. And I'm not like a classical music buff, but I love this piece. And this one piece, it starts out with just a couple voices and this very contemplative, you know, Lord, thou hast been our refuge. And it's kind of mysterious. And there's in the recording I have, there's lots of echo, and it's just kind of contemplative. But as this song moves along, all of a sudden there's a point in the psalm where the organ goes, bonk. And right after that, the voices come in, they get bigger, and then more organ, and then more voices, and all of a sudden there's this trumpet that comes in over the top of the whole thing. And by the end of this whole thing, it's just my earphones are like blaring, and I'm usually when I'm running. So here I am running through Owen Conservatory with Ralph Vaughan Williams blaring at this point in the psalm, and I'm crying, and people are wondering, and I'm doing, you know, and I'm running up the hill doing my best Eric Little, Chariots of Fire. Yeah, this is so awesome. You know, because the song starts out just with just this pull. And by the time you get to the end of it, it's built and built and built, and it's majestic and it's beautiful. You see, the problem in the psalm is guilt, and it's a big problem. But the psalmist sees something in the character of the Lord. The psalmist sees something that gives him a sense of confident hope. And I would suggest to you this morning that the thing that the psalmist sees is very specific. Notice verse 5, where the psalmist writes that his hope is in God's word. Now, the word being referred to here, I think, is most likely referring to God's covenant law with all of those weird sacrificial codes. The psalmist sees something in God's word that gives him hope. And notice with me verse 6, the psalmist is waiting for the Lord. The ESV translation says like watchman for the morning. Now, watchman, the word, could be referring to something like soldiers doing a shift on the city walls, right? I mean, we don't think, night's not a big deal to us because we've got lights we turn on and sound machines and all kinds of stuff. But if you're worried about an enemy invader and it's dark outside and you don't have street lights, it's frightening, right? So we could be thinking about here really longing for light to come, and then you'll be able to see better and you'll feel safer. It could be that. However, I don't think that's what it's referring to here. So there's a series of texts called Targum, which are a sort of Hebrew translation slash commentary from anywhere between like the 3 BCs to 2 ADs and that whole time there. And in the Targum, there's a translation of this psalm. And you know what it says when it gets to the watchman? It says, I wait for you more than the keepers of the morning watch, which they keep in order to offer the morning sacrifice. You see the difference? See, that would make it less about wanting the night to end for fear, and much more about eagerly waiting for the time when morning finally shows up and the priests in the temple are going to offer the morning sacrifice that brings atonement for sin. I actually think if we follow the flow of this psalm, that it's really making a line, a spotlight of sorts on God's redemption from iniquity that comes from his word, the sacrificial laws of God, the watchmen that are making the sacrifice of God. And then we get to 7 and 8, verses 7 and 8, which also point us to the sacrifices. Sin brings death, so iniquity is only dealt with through the sacrifices prescribed in the law. The only way to deal with guilt is through atonement. But this passage confidently proclaims that that's precisely what God has done. This plentiful redemption of Israel from their iniquities, from the psalmist's vantage point, that happens through the sacrifices. Forgiveness of sin happens through the offering of these sacrifices that God has prescribed. I think that when we read this psalm, that that's what the psalmist must have had in mind. The psalmist is wrestling with guilt, but the psalmist sees that there's an answer for guilt. There's a way to deal with sin. There's a way to have it atoned for. And it's through the sacrifices that God has required. And that, of course, from our vantage point looking back, points us directly at Jesus, doesn't it? See, the original singer of the psalm would have their hopes located in God's loving redemption through the offer of animal sacrifices. And in a symbolic way, the guilt of the worshiper was put on the sacrificial animal who bore the guilt and took the punishment of death in the place of the worshiper. But those sacrifices were just a shadow for what God had in store. They were never the final answer for sin. They were proleptically effective, right? They truly brought forgiveness, but they brought forgiveness because they were pointing forward to something that was even more significant. They offered real cleansing, but they couldn't transform the heart. But in so much as they were deficient to settle the issue, they were very, very effective at pointing us to this final sacrifice of Christ. So we can read in a place like Hebrews 9, the writer here says, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Do you see the difference? The difference between the sacrifice, the animal sacrifice, they did a work. They offered forgiveness. But what Jesus did is more than just pointing forward to something. He's the something. He's the end of guilt. If we're going to talk about the loving redemption God offers, we've got to talk about Jesus, because Jesus is the culmination of verses 7 and 8, right? O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there's steadfast love. With him is plentiful redemption. That points us forward to this amazing act that Christ has done through his death on the cross, so that we don't have to bear the weight of guilt anymore. Not because God is going, oh, well, what are you going to do? But because Christ has paid the penalty so that you don't have to feel the guilt for your sin anymore. It's been dealt with once and for all. Jesus did what we can never do. He always obeyed from the heart, without fail. And as the only guiltless person ever, he took our guilt on himself so that we can be free from guilt forever. I've mentioned maybe more than usual over the last couple weeks, but I've talked a lot about running. I think it's because I just really want to be running more, and it's beautiful outside and all of that. But I was thinking this week about treadmills. I don't like running on treadmills. They're kind of a necessary evil, you know, because it gets cold here, and you can only run on so much ice. But so the treadmills do their thing, I guess. But here's my problem with treadmills. You can run and run and run on a treadmill, and you know where you get? Nowhere. I mean, you can run hard and you can run fast, and the reality is that you never get anywhere. Like, you can run 5 miles on a treadmill, and when you're done, you've not escaped that 7 by 3 foot square that you started on. It doesn't matter how hard or how fast or how sweaty you get. You're just running in place. And I would suspect that some of you are doing that today. You're running so hard to get away from guilt, to get away from things that maybe you've done or said or things that you haven't done in the past that you just can't escape, and the weight of it is burdening you to no end. And you're running and running and running, trying to get away from it and trying to leave it behind. But every time you stop running, you're right there in the same exact place, because you can't run away from guilt. You can't escape guilt. You can't do enough to deal with it. You can't amass a list of things that are worthy enough to kind of drown it out. You can't do it. No matter how hard you run like that, you'll always be in the exact same spot. The problem with all of that is, in reality, all those attempts to deal with your guilt, you know what they rely on? They rely on you. Your abilities. And you can't deal with your sin. You can't redeem yourself from the things that you've done. It's impossible. But you know who can? Jesus can. It seems to me it would make a whole lot more sense to stop hoping in our attempts to escape sin and instead put our hope in Jesus, who has put an end to sin. Now, there's plenty to say about what it means for us to set our hope in Jesus and the redemption he offers. There's a lot that we could talk about, and I'd love to talk to you more about what that means for you with your own specific stories and the things that you're wrestling with. So let's talk about it. I'll buy the gelato, all the things I usually offer in that regard. But what I want to say to all of us, knowing that we can't say everything at every point, I want for all of us, though, to do this. If you are feeling the weight of guilt, the place to start is not with all the things that you think you can do. If you want to deal with guilt, you've got to start with what Jesus has done. Put your hope in the Lord. I mean, no matter how fast or how long you run, you can't make your guilt go away. And I'd love to spare you from all of that running. But what you can do is you could come to this place, to this point today, and recognize that Jesus is offering you the very thing that you're looking for, full forgiveness. Jesus, through what he's done on the cross, is offering you the opportunity to be what we sang about earlier in our first hymn, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. You don't have to carry guilt around. But you're not going to get rid of it until you deal with it through Jesus and find forgiveness in Jesus. It's this act that Jesus has done to take upon himself your guilt, your sin, to be the sacrifice that I think that this psalm is pointing to, that the psalmist is really relying upon. Jesus has done that. And every week we get to come to the Lord's table and see that symbolized in a very powerful way. In a way that we don't just memorialize, but in a way that we participate in by faith. So when we come to the Lord's table today, I mean, Here, I'm bailing on all attempts to be cute here at the end of the sermon. We're going to go right to the Lord's table because if you're wrestling with guilt, the answer is right here. You see, when we come to the Lord's table, we remember what it is that Jesus has done, right? We do this every week. We remember that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me." And likewise, after the supper, lifting it up, the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the many for what? For forgiveness of sins." What Jesus did in taking upon himself all of your sin and all of your guilt, he did that so that you might be free of it and have forgiveness. Doesn't that sound good this morning? Sounds good to me. So here's what I want us to do today. I want to ask you, before we do our usual thing where we come forward and take the elements, take them back to our seats and, you know, eat them and drink them together, before we do that, I want to encourage you to pray a really risky kind of a prayer this morning. I want to ask you, we'll take a minute and pray in silence, but I want to ask you to ask this in a prayer. Lord, how am I trying to deal with my guilt? I mean, in the face of all the feelings of guilt that you feel, I want you to ask, where am I really putting my hope? Is it in my ability to look right, to perform better? Or am I trusting that, Jesus, you've dealt with my sin? It's the kind of prayer I want to encourage you to pray today. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer and this doesn't make a lick of sense to you, I'm really, really glad you're here. And I'd love to talk to you about what all this means about your sin and Jesus' offer of amazing forgiveness. Let's talk. But if you're here and you're not a believer whose hope is in the Lord, don't feel any shame or embarrassment in letting these elements go by. I'm really glad you're here. But if you're here today and you're a Christian, if you're here today and you've been marked by baptism, if you can say, my hope is in the work of Christ, then what I want you to do is I want you to come and celebrate that you have forgiveness, that you don't have to carry around the weight of guilt anymore. Come and celebrate that this morning as you participate in what Jesus has done. If you're here this morning, you're a believer, and you realize, though, that you've been putting your hopes in you and not in Jesus, here's what I want you to do. I want you to confess that to him and then come celebrate. Confess to him that you've been putting your hopes in yourself and tell him, no more of that, Lord. Teach me how to hope in you. And then come celebrate what he's done. Eat and drink. Participate in what he's done, his great plentiful redemption, and know that you can be free from sin and guilt. This is the place to deal with your guilt this morning, friends. So before we come to the table, I'm going to pray, ask the Lord to set apart these elements for his purposes, but let me just say this. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. He will redeem Israel. He has redeemed Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are a great forgiving God. I want to say thank you that you haven't just dismissed our sin and pretended that it wasn't there to sweep it under the rug or shove it in the toy bin, but you've dealt with it for real. Thank you for giving your son. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have actually done it. Thank you that you've taken our guilt upon yourself so that we can be free, fully forgiven. And Holy Spirit, thank you that you continue to apply the work of Christ to our hearts to encourage us to hope in the Lord. Do that this morning as we come to the Lord's table. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.